or Sunday morning.
Okay.
I did. That's Sunday. Well, if you're not going to be here on Sunday. That's fine.
Did you guys get the one for Wednesday for tonight? We're in lesson number two. All right, how many of you were not here last Wednesday? Okay, so it's almost everybody. So, good to have you in this class. Last week we talked about a lot of things that kind of laid the groundwork for what we're looking at. At least in these first seven or six classes, depending on how you guys want to do this. Before we get started, though, could I ask Ben, could you start us out with a word of prayer?
Yes. Our holy and righteous Father, we come before you so grateful to be able to study in your word and to look at some challenges that we see every day that those around us are facing and we face. Father, help us to solidify our faith, to ground ourselves in your word that we can go and teach the truth. Father, we are grateful that we're able to be called your children, that you've adopted us into your family. And Father, we are so grateful for Jesus and his sacrifice, which made that possible. Father, we praise his name, praise your name, and we are so grateful for all that you've done in our lives. Help us to go and reach the lost. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Okay. It's a little loud. I don't know. Do you guys normally shut it?
Yes.
Yeah, go ahead and shut it. Okay. So, for those of you who weren't here last week, we're going to do a little bit of review to help you understand what's going on, but we're going to do this every week anyways. The topic of what we're looking at is the overarching idea is modern challenges, is the title that the elders at Embry Hills gave me and two other teachers to figure out some things to do. So I'm doing my version of it here. When we do these, at least the first six or seven classes, I'm quoting a lot from atheists. What I'm doing is I'm showing how I study with atheists. But it's not just like a workshop on how to study with atheists. It's also going to help equip us and strengthen our faith, I think, in a lot of ways. You'll see as we go through these classes, I think there's a lot being accomplished in the way that we're approaching these things. Tonight we're going to talk about meaning, and I'll explain why we're doing that in just a moment. But remember that there's two different approaches that we could take with these classes. The first six or seven classes are going to be dealing with this idea that Christianity fits your deepest needs. The way that I think people should reason with skeptics today is not with facts and data. Like, here's the arguments for the resurrection, here's why we believe in God and everything. I think some people need that, but we live in a society where people don't care about facts and data. People care about, what's it going to do for me? Does it make sense to me? So, the first thing that I do when I study with skeptics and atheists is I show them the emotional appeals of Christianity. That God has better ways of providing these needs for you than secularism does. And as we do that, I'm quoting from atheists that would candidly say things like that, or at least things that we can deconstruct. So one way that we can do this is the first six classes we deal with our deepest needs and we compare the secular worldview to the Christian worldview, and then we shift more towards like cultural problems like you see here. So that's option number one. The other option is that we add one thing to the needs that we have. We add the need for forgiveness or absolution, and then we deal with more like classical arguments for Christianity, but in a higher level way than just like something that you learned in eighth grade or something like that. So have you guys had any other thoughts? Raise your hand if you want option number one, where we deal with same kind of thing that we're going to do in the first six or seven classes, but then talk about social issues that do relate to these things. Or option number two. Raise your hand if you want option one. Raise your hand if you want option two. All right, well,
this group's not making it any easier than the other one, dude.
Yeah, I know. So, well, we'll have to figure it out. We got a few weeks to figure it out. Okay, so keep thinking about that. The purpose of what we're doing, number one, my hope is that these classes show how Christianity makes better sense of the world than all the other voices that we have going on right now in our society. Every Netflix show you watch, every Amazon show that you watch has got some kind of worldview that it's trying to support. Like, Star Wars is very pantheistic. Wheel of Time is very, like, Buddhist kind of, like, things that have a cycle of life and all this sort. So, like, different... So we're getting all these different messages from all these different places. And sometimes, like, if we look at Christianity as, like, a jigsaw puzzle, we've got all the pieces, but sometimes we can have pieces from the wrong puzzle in our box of pieces. And sometimes we've, like, picked up things from other worldviews that don't coincide with Christianity. So my hope is that we can kind of, like, clear out some of those pieces that don't belong and show how Christianity in its pure form makes better sense of the world than anything else. Second purpose for these classes is to strengthen our own faith, that as we actually look in a neutral setting like we're in right now, as we look at what skeptics and atheists have said, like the smart ones, and we were challenged by their writings, that we can deconstruct these things in an environment where we're not, like, being threatened at all. So we can be strengthened in that way, and then also provide a tool and confidence for conversations that we might have with skeptics. Do you guys have any thoughts or comments just about that before we start getting deeper into what we're looking at tonight? All right, so we're talking about meaning. And let me just do a little bit of a review from last week that'll help us know why we're doing this. Last week we talked about some of the causes, like if you were going to diagnose it like a disease. What are some of the causes of skepticism?
Emotional biases.
Yeah, there's a lot of emotional biases. How else can we tease this out?
Bad experiences.
Yeah, bad religious experience, like you grew up in a hypocritical church, hypocritical parents, whatever. Desire to sin. One of the questions that I'll ask a skeptic, and they say, well, I don't believe in the Bible, and I don't believe in God, and here's all my reasons why I don't believe in God and the Bible, is I'll say, we can talk about all those questions, but let me ask you this first. Is there anything that the Bible tells you to do that you don't want to do? Or does it tell you to give up anything that you don't want to give up? And that is, I would say, 85% of the time, that's where the real conversation is. And that all these other things that they're talking about are ways of trying to at least sound sophisticated in their unbelief, but it's really an emotional attachment to a sin. So, desire to sin, bad religious experience, or cultural background beliefs. Have you guys ever read Sleepy Hollow by Washington Irving? So it's a short book. the city of Sleepy Hollow was this place where everybody believed in, like, these superstitious ideas. I really like how Washington Irving says this. It is remarkable that the visionary propensity I have mentioned is in other words, this idea that everybody in this town sees visions and they've seen the headless horseman and all this kind of stuff. So it's remarkable that the visionary propensity I have mentioned is not confined to the native inhabitants of the valley, but is unconsciously imbibed by everyone who resides there for a time. However wide awake they may have been before they entered that sleepy region, they are sure in a little time to inhale the witching influence of the air and begin to grow imaginative, to dream dreams and see apparitions. You see the point here? It's like, when if you come to this place, you'll start believing what everybody else believes. And in our society today, there's certain things against God that are kind of part of the atmosphere. So these background beliefs in our society make it more acceptable to not believe in God. And maybe a simple way of saying this is that it ends up becoming peer pressure. That if everybody else around me believes in these apparitions and these visions and whatever, then I will. Or if everybody in my college believes that God is a silly idea, then... So those are some of the causes of skepticism. All of them really emotionally based. I want to fit in. I hate the religious experience I had growing up. There's things that I really want to do that the Bible says I can't do. And so, given the causes of skepticism, what should we consider in reasoning with modern skeptics today? If you want to meet them where they're at,
the emotion,
you have to show them the emotional appeals of Christianity. And then you can talk about the objective stuff. But so, here we're talking about meaning. And what I want to do in this class is I want to talk about If you were to talk to a secular atheist, how would they say that they develop meaning in life? And then we're going to deconstruct that and then show the Christian worldview. What would you say the definition of meaning is?
Purpose.
Yeah, so you got purpose, so you're kind of looking back to my origins, why am I here? So your purpose, what else would meaning entail?
Value.
Yeah, your value, like what your lasting value will be too, like what you leave after you die, that sort of thing. So it kind of like looks back to your origins and then to your future about like what's going to be left over after I'm gone, sort of thing. So whenever I think a skeptic would agree with that definition of meaning. All right, I want to give you some quotes on how a secular person would try to find meaning in life. When I show you these quotes, please don't make any comments to try to discredit what they're saying yet. We're about to do that. The first thing that I want to do is listen to what they say, though. Does that make sense? All right, so I've brought up these quotes to atheists. They like these quotes. They agree with these quotes. The first one, to kind of set up maybe part of the problem that a skeptic might have, is by this guy named Fabian Sushenik. And he's got a website where he has like this atheist Bible or something like that. So he writes a lot about this stuff. And he says this: the purpose of life must be the intention that the creator of life pursued with his creation. Now, unfortunately, there is no such creator in the atheist worldview. Thus, the notion of purpose in life, in the sense of the intention of a creator, is undefined in the atheist world. For atheists, there is no God-given purpose of life. Have you guys ever heard skeptics or atheists talk, like just candidly admit, yeah, we don't have objective meaning in life? Okay, so here's a guy saying that. So then the question would be, all right, how... do you think an atheist has an approach to trying to develop a sense of meaning in their life, though? They definitely have an approach. So for the Christian to just go, y'all don't have meaning in life, it's pretty demeaning, and you're not really listening to what they're saying. So here is a quote from Dr. Adam Rutherford. He's got a pretty famous blog, and he's like from Great Britain or something like that. But he says this: a meaningless universe does not mean we live our lives without purpose. I'm an atheist, but I try to live my life replete with purpose. Be kind, learn and discover as much as you can, share that knowledge, relieve suffering when you can, have tonnes of fun, British. That's why it's not pointless. All right. What does he say? Yeah, I accept that the universe is meaningless in the sense that there's no ultimate God that I have to answer to or anything like that, but this is how I find meaning in life. What is his answer to this? Yeah, be a good person, share what I learn, help other people, have a good time. Does that sound pretty similar to what you've heard people say that maybe are unbelievers? Mm-hmm. I think that's a pretty common kind of view. Now, would you guys have anything to add to how a skeptic would try to develop meaning? Like, yeah. And what's your name, by the way?
I'm Matt.
Matt, okay.
So I've kind of studied a lot of this in terms of school. Political science, and a lot of political science comes from individual philosophy and meaning.
Yep.
And you actually have someone I'm going to talk about here is Carl Jung, which I think you have in like lesson five.
Yeah.
Later on. But he kind of goes off of what, Rutherford kind of goes off of what Carl Jung talks about, and the idea that atheistic people don't have a higher power in terms of, you know, a meaningless universe is not, you know what I mean, with Adam Rutherford, what he's saying, he's like, I'm an atheist in the aspect of I don't believe in God, but there is a call to a higher purpose and the idealism of something. And so you make that thing your God. That's what Carl Jung talks about
right. In
a lot of his works, is the idea of making something your God and the idea of it being your meaning.
Yes.
So with Rutherford, he's talking about being kind and things along those
lines.
Kind of building that ideal person is his God to work towards.
Yes.
That also applies to those who pursue, you know, careers.
Yes.
The ideal career man, that's your God.
Or my family.
Exactly.
Yes.
And so I've heard that sort of argument, not just from Carl Jung's writings, but also from those that you talk around with, is the meaning I have is to be a, this ideal person.
Right.
And embody the traits that the ideal person is.
Right. Yes. Very good. So I think this is a pretty fair depiction of what a secular person would say. Because these people are atheists. Now, let's start to deconstruct some of this. And I'm going to show some weaknesses. One of the weaknesses I don't have on the lesson, but I just want you to look and think carefully. How many people do you know talk this way? Have you ever known anybody that talked this way? Okay. One of the biggest defeaters of this approach, especially what he's saying about helping people, relieving suffering, having tons of fun, think about this question. What kind of person can make this their meaning in life? Try to think about people in other countries. What kind of person can make that their meaning in life? Can somebody in Sierra Leone do that, that lives in Bo? Can somebody who lives in a really poor village in India, in the slums of India, can...
Oh, you're talking about somebody that may be, you know, stable in economic situations.
That's the only kind of person this can apply to. The only kind of person this worldview flies with is somebody who's privileged. But you go to the majority of the world, let's say that Dr. Adam Rutherford goes to some guy in India that's got no legs, and people have to carry him out to the street every day to beg. Barry Kirchhoff, the guy I trained with, he saw this in India when he did some evangelism out there. He said he'd never seen anybody that was more destitute than this guy. Imagine that Dr. Adam Rutherford walks by the guy, strolls by the guy, and says, "Hey, your meaning in life should be to have tons of fun, relieve suffering, share what you learn." Is that going to work with that guy? Not at all. So if your worldview cannot apply to everybody in the world, it's not a good worldview. So that's one problem with this. Now, we're going to start to give some other ways to deconstruct this, but do you guys have any thoughts about how this way of thinking, and how many people that have this worldview care about people that are poor and all this kind of stuff? Wouldn't that be a good argument to bring up to them and say, look, do you think this is your meaning in life? This does not apply to all those poor people that you really care about. They can't help anybody because they're the ones that need to be helped. So that's the first problem with this approach. But let's give a couple other weaknesses to the secular approach. Leo Tolstoy is the famous Russian author, very famous, even in his day, when he was in his 50s, one of the most famous people in Russia. And he wrote a short book called A Confession. Any of you guys read A Confession? It's such a good book. So it explains how he went from being disenchanted with a secular worldview to what got him to a point of believing in God. And so here's part of what he said in the book. He said, "I could give no reasonable meaning to any single action or to my whole life." In other words, he's out in the woods, like, cutting down a tree. I don't know what the purpose of this is. I don't know what the purpose of my whole life is. And he goes on to say, "I was only surprised that I could have avoided understanding this from the very beginning. It has been so long known to all. Today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come, and they had come already. To those I love or to me, nothing will remain but stench and worms. Sooner or later, my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten, and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? How can man fail to see this, and how go on living? That is what is surprising. One can only live while one is intoxicated with life." In other words, you're living like a drunk person. You're not really thinking deeply. "As soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that it is all a mere fraud and a stupid fraud. That is precisely what it is. There is nothing either amusing or witty about it. It is simply cruel and stupid." So here's the second problem with the secular approach to meaning, is that it's very intellectually irritating. That to take away the idea of God that you have to answer to and everything is just like, this life is all you get, so you have tons of fun, relieve suffering, all that sort of thing. The moment you start to think deeply, how do you feel?
I don't imagine it wouldn't be very pleasant.
Though. No. And so when
from a secular perspective, you're meaning, right?
Yeah, yeah. So like, He says, yeah, if you live your life intoxicated, not literally getting drunk, but the idea that you're like, oh, yeah, like you're just not thinking deeply about, like, deep questions, like, what's your meaning in life? How do you get a sense of identity? Where's your hope? Like, you can go on, like, entertaining yourself with Netflix and YouTube and all these different things and being very shallow. By the way, what does it mean to muse? M-U-S-E. What does it mean to muse?
No, to muse or to be a muse?
To muse.
Ponder?
To ponder, to think deeply. What is amusement?
To be entertained.
And what is the prefix a mean? Theist means believer in God. Atheist does not believe in God.
So,
to muse is to think deeply. Amusement is to not think deeply. You go watch cat videos of them, like, flushing toilets and stuff like this. Like, that doesn't involve any deep thinking. And so Leo Tolstoy is saying, yeah, you can, as long as you live intoxicated, you can go on and have fun. But the moment that you try to think deeply about anything, you're just, like, frustrated. So what I'm trying to do whenever I study with the skeptics is, in bringing up quotes like this, I'm like, have you guys felt that? Do you know what that's like? To actually think about what's going to be left when you die and why really are you here? And your worldview says that the only thing that's left is stench and worms. Are you really okay with that? That's not very emotionally appealing. Any thoughts or comments on this first, the second? So the first problem with the secular approach is it only applies, the modern way of talking about it only applies to privileged people. The second problem is that it's intellectually irritating for deeper thinkers. But there's a third problem that we'll get to in just a moment. Any other comments or questions up to this point? All right, the third problem, which Leo Tolstoy does allude to it, he says, today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come to those I love. So he alludes to this other one, but I want to give you another quote from Bertrand Russell. He was a very famous atheist, and when he was, I think, like 32, he wasn't too old, he wrote his most famous essay called A Free Man's Worship. Look what he said here. To every man comes, sooner or later, the great renunciation. For the young, there is nothing unattainable. A good thing is desired with the whole force of a passionate will, and yet impossible is to them not credible. Yet by death, by illness, by poverty, or by the voice of duty, we must learn, each one of us, that the world was not made for us, and that however beautiful may be the things we crave, fate may nevertheless forbid them. He begins by saying that every man is eventually going to have this great renunciation. You're going to renounce some idea or something. What is it that he's saying you're going to renounce?
Your life.
Yeah,
the center of it all.
Yeah, and this idea that for the young people, like, everything's attainable. We can change the world and we can make everything better and we can stop global warming and we can fix social justice and we can do all these different things, and I'm going to find my meaning and my purpose in life, and all these things. And it's all attainable. And then he's saying here, eventually for the young person, there are things that take away your sense of meaning in life. What are those things that do that?
Death, illness, poverty.
Voice of duty.
The voice, like, yeah, oh, I actually have to go to work every day, you know? So,
age.
Yeah. So let's try to tease this out, what he's saying here then. Let's say that my meaning in life, you know, I'm not one of those really bad atheists. My meaning in life is my family. I want to have a nice house. I want to have a beautiful family. I want to have happy kids, all that. That's my meaning in life. Okay, what's problematic about that?
What if they die?
Yeah, what if one car accident could take away my meaning in life? What if my meaning in life is I want to become an author and I want to have a really famous blog and I want to write a book that everybody just thinks is great? That's my meaning in life. That's my contribution to the world. And I put all my energy into some book and nobody likes it. So, in other words, the idea being that if you make your meaning in life something that's in this life is cruel and this life is very fragile. And so whatever you try to put your meaning into, suffering, illness, poverty, death, duty, one of those things is going to take it away because that's the nature of this life that we live in. Any comments or thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, if you confront somebody with that notion, and they're willing to be honest with themselves, boy, they could get really upset.
Yeah, you got to be really gentle when you're bringing this up. Bertrand Russell's a famous atheist, so that's why I like this quote. But were you going to say something else about
that? No, I mean, it's just because it would be such an emotionally charged situation psychologically that you've confronted them.
Yes. And this is why you have to replace it with what's the biblical alternative, which right. we're about to do.
Right.
So that's, by the way, compassionate teaching, like blasts things that should be blasted, but then helps build up the things that need to be built up. It doesn't do one or the other, it does both.
And just a little sidebar, I was watching 60 Minutes After Church on Sunday night, and at the end of it, there was a TV ad, and it featured Ron Reagan, who is an unabashed atheist, not afraid of burning in hell. And he said that in
Ronald
at
Reagan.
The end of the commercials.
Oh, really?
Ronald Reagan's son, Ron Reagan.
Huh.
And when it first aired, when they first tried to take an ad, the agency, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, in May of last year, they refused to air it.
Wow.
And then they did air it a week later, and then it aired on Sunday night during the last segment of the 60 Minutes thing. And so he said, I can't remember exactly all of it, but I was like, wow. I mean, you know, so then it's almost like there's the, I don't know if you would call that the angry atheist, but, you know, where he basically, his tagline is unabashed atheist, not afraid of burning in hell.
Yeah.
So what's he trying to accomplish? He's taking a stand.
Yeah.
With regard to what he thinks, and it's almost like sensationalism.
But in the opposite direction.
No, exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
But what's he trying to defend? So, anyway, I'm going to do a little more research on that, but I was pretty surprised by it.
It's pretty bad marketing when you think about it, though. I mean, you're not really appealing to any of the emotions of a human being when you're like, you know, this is what it is, join me, and if it is, you know, that we find out God's real, we're going to hell, you and me.
Yeah.
You know, that's horrible marketing.
Yeah, it was pretty wild. Anyway.
So what was it?
For this organization that he's part of, the Freedom From Religion Foundation.
So do you guys see, though, in this, that if the skeptic, if one of the biggest reasons for skepticism is emotional frustration, I want to sin, the Bible says that these things are wrong and I think it's okay, I've had a bad religious experience, I don't like what the Bible says about this or that, the Canaanites, genocide, whatever. And so if people have an emotional aversion to God, do you see how this approach actually meets them where they're at? People talk about an evangelism meeting people where they're at. So like they go, well, I don't believe in God. Well, here's 30 reasons to believe in God. That's not really meeting them where they're at. Maybe it is. It depends on how objective they are. But I think to meet people where they're at is to go, okay, well, what's behind this? And most of the time in our society right now, it's an emotional frustration. And so what you have to help them see is that they should be more emotionally frustrated with their secular worldview than whatever experiences or knowledge they have of God in the Bible. And that's why it's powerful, I think, to quote atheists and not be the Bible thumper. And I've talked to Bible thumpers before. Like, yeah, that's not what we're doing. We're looking at what your people say. Okay, so those are the weaknesses to the secular approach. Can you guys think of any other weaknesses other than the modern approach to meaning in life doesn't fit most people in the world? It's intellectually irritating for deeper thinkers only. Or thirdly, suffering will come and take your meaning in life. Can you guys think of any other weaknesses? I think with all three of those are pretty good defeaters.
I think hitting on meaning works better if it's a more experienced atheist, so to say. I would say someone who's not as young, just because someone not as young, even if they were to think on meaning, probably won't give it more than a passing thought.
Yes, and this is why I like Bertrand Russell's, because he specifically brings up young people. But were you going to say something more about that?
Well, I was saying, I think this is, you know, going to the meaning, I think, works probably for, as you said, the more intellectual and probably the more world-weary atheist. So
yes. When we talk about identity next week, that is like more wide-reaching. And when we talk about hope, those will be. But some of these only apply to people that are like more philosophically minded. Yeah.
With these approaches, it kind of boils down to like everyone can have their own personalized meaning.
Yeah.
And that's an issue when we like start thinking about like questions of morality.
Yep.
And if people decide that being kind is not what we need to do, that's not how we gain meaning.
Right. My meaning in life is to kill people.
Yeah, to kill people. Right. And then it's
not really.
It falls down. Yeah. So I think that's an issue.
Right. Yeah, when we talk about morality in a couple weeks, that'll be a good point to bring up. All right, so then we've kind of like, let's say that you guys are, you know, atheists, and you're like, oh man, my worldview kind of stinks. Well, here's the better one. Here's the biblical approach. A couple things to say about this that we should derive meaning from. Number one, the Bible teaches that we're made in God's image. Genesis chapter 1 says it a couple times that he created man and woman in his own image, and his image God created them. So we're made in God's image. So look at this question. What does it mean to be made in God's image? And how does this relate to meaning in life?
Well, you may.
Yeah.
The biggest idea about that is the idea of having a soul and something that's going to carry on after we die.
So okay.
Being made in God's image allows for continuation after physical death.
Yep.
Which means that there's has to be a purpose for that continuation.
Okay, good. What else? What does it mean to be made in God's image?
That you're cared about, I would say.
That what?
You're cared about, I would say.
So that would be, I think, one of the consequences of being made in this image. But what does it mean that you're made in God's image?
A term.
You're a reflection of his persona, who he is, his characteristics.
Yeah. Yeah.
Passed on to us.
So on my phone here, I've got an image of Samantha after Elliot was born. This is not my wife. It's a picture of her. It's an image of her. But this one picture only communicates one emotion, and that's relief. But does she have other emotions? Yeah. So it's interesting that in Genesis 1, the word for image there is used in Numbers 32 and some other passages to talk about when you go into the land of Canaan, smash their idols, smash their images. And God says, make no graven image of me. So when people had, like the people would worship the false gods, they'd have like their little images of some kind of god, they'd have it in their house or whatever. Would those pagans have said, that little statue I have, that's literally my god? Or would they say it's like an image, it's like a picture of the god that I'm praying to or whatever? It's
a representation.
It's a representation. So when the Bible says that you are made in God's image, but then at the same time it says make no graven image of God, what if all of us were tasked with drawing a picture of something that you think resembles God, and somebody goes, well, I think it's like a bull with like the strong horns, what is it only emphasizing about God? His strength. And somebody's like, well, I want to draw like a cute little bunny. What is that emphasizing about God? His gentleness and his compassion, that kind of thing. The problem with an image is that it only gives you one side of something. So when God says, make no graven image, and I mean, how multifaceted is God? How many different emotions does he have? What is the only thing God made that can adequately image him? A human being. Whether you're black or white, poor, doesn't matter what country you're from, God has dignified every human being with being the only thing that can properly image him. And that seems a lot more appealing than a worldview that says it's stench and worms after you die. So you've all been dignified to be the only thing that can adequately represent the creator of the world. Any other thoughts or comments about being made in God's image? I may preach a sermon about being made in God's image at some point soon. But any other thoughts or comments on that? By the way, in Genesis chapter 1, how much time we got? We're good. So in Genesis chapter 1, God is the one that is obviously in control of everything because he's creating it all. So you've got God being the cosmic king, and then a king will have regional governors, right, that kind of steward the king's stuff. And so human beings are pictured in Genesis chapter 1 as regional governors. Wherever you are, you have authority over your house, your land, your stuff, whatever, to steward it for him. And so just like God has authority, he's given human beings authority too. That's one of the ways that we image him, is by having authority. And then as the story of the Bible continues, people have taken their authority and their power and used it to kill people. And all the, and like there's violence before the flood and all this kind of thing. That's not how you image God. That's why sin is a marring of the image that we're supposed to reflect. So anyways, okay. So you see the emotional appeal of that. You're all made in God's image. You don't have to be rich to be able to have that. It's just inherent in all of you. Here's a second passage that says something about our meaning in life. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. All right, now here's my question about this. How does a final judgment day relate to meaning in life? Because if there were no final judgment day, I would say that the Christian worldview would be severely lacking in having meaning in life. So why is judgment day a good thing with regards to meaning?
Yeah.
What is your name?
Nick.
Nick, okay. I thought it was an N something.
That's okay.
Yeah.
I think, you know, a lot of men in life, I mean men and women, but mankind as a whole kind of lives their life for legacy. And a judgment day really is the only way that a man can see his legacy on display.
Okay.
And it's truly God standing there in front of you saying, this is your legacy.
Yeah.
And you've either done this or you've done this.
Right.
And I'm going to tell you whether you've done right or wrong.
Good.
And I think men live to see, you know, their name on a wall or their name on a building. And this is finally where God says, you know, this is it.
Yeah.
This is what you've lived for, and we'll tell you what you've done right and what you've done wrong.
Good. Good. Matt?
A judgment day creates a universal standard. To kind of go back to a quote that you said, I wrote down, if your worldview cannot apply to everyone, it is not a good worldview. So if there's a judgment day, it means there's a standard. And if there's a standard that's made for everyone, that is a worldview that is necessary for everyone.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Ian?
Also adds a weight to your decisions in life and sort of, you know, the consequences that have it. It's not a case of, you know, what happens. It's, if this happens, how does this affect, you know, others, and how does this affect me? And in relation to the judgment, how does this affect me?
Right.
At the time of judgment.
Yes. And so, like, think, okay, let's say that you're, let's say you're an atheist. You have to conclude, because there's no judgment day, that there's ultimately no difference between Hitler and Jesus. That you have to conclude that there's ultimately, like, their bodies decompose, they go into the circle of life and Lion King and stuff.
They each follow their path.
Yeah, yeah. But there's ultimately, in the final analysis, no difference between them. You have to conclude that. And so this passage, notice how it says, God will bring every deed into judgment. Every deed. That means that when I'm gardening, when I'm raising my kids, when I'm doing things when nobody else sees, the fact that there's a final judgment day means that there's meaning for every action I have. Because I'll be held accountable. So that's one of the reasons why judgment day is actually a good thing, is because if there were no judgment day, remember when Leo Tolstoy said I could give no good reason for any individual action or my whole life? Well, what would help with that is a judgment day, where you have to answer for these things that you do. Yeah, Ben?
It makes me think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is talking about the judgment and, like, ultimately judging people, and, you know, it boils down to, like, what you've been doing.
Yeah.
They're like, when did we see you naked or thirsty or hungry and did not do these things
right
for you? It's like, when you didn't do them for the least of these.
Yes.
And so, you know, it kind of references that Jesus' expectation is that we are doing good things with our lives,
right,
for the ultimate.
Right, which connects to your meaning. Like,
yes.
Like,
yeah.
Not only I'm in God's image, so I want to be an imager of him and be compassionate and loving and all that sort of thing. But I also am concerned about, like, what's going to happen to me when I die. And so, all right, so that Judgment Day is a good thing. If there were no Judgment Day, then all the people that skeptics are frustrated with, even religious hypocrites, you have to conclude that they just go into the circle of life. And you kind of have to kill your sense of justice. Now, we'll say more about that when we get into our class on morality. But here's a third passage. So if one of the biggest problems with the secular approach to meaning is that suffering will take your meaning in life away, does suffering take away meaning in life for the Christian? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, it says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So, 1 Peter, by the way, all throughout the book talks about suffering, 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 suffering. Anybody know what kind of suffering they're going through in 1 Peter? Yeah, but like, what specifically is happening to them according to 1 Peter?
Wasn't Nero starting to throw whole mock judgments and throw Christians to the lions or various executions?
Okay, so that those things historically may have been happening, but in 1 Peter, what does he say they're going through? People will speak evil against you as evildoers. People will revile you. You go read throughout the book, and almost in every chapter, the thing that they're going through is what people are saying about them and saying to them. It's verbal kind of stuff, which I think maybe makes it a little bit more applicable in our country. Because we at least go through that. I mean, whenever I became a Christian, I think I told some of you this, whenever I became a Christian, my mom and dad were printing out articles from atheist websites and, trying to convince me that the Bible wasn't reliable and all that sort of thing. And so, I got made fun of quite a bit. And then in college, I was made fun of for my faith and all this kind of stuff. So 1 Peter means a lot to me because what they were going through, I feel like I can relate to. But here's the question. How does suffering drive us closer to our meaning? So if suffering could take you, if your meaning in life is your blog or your family, and suffering or death can take you away from that, in Christianity, in our worldview, suffering drives us deeper into our meaning. So how does it do that? Yeah, Matt?
Following Christ's example.
Yeah, it says this is what you were called for. Now, this means that if if somebody slashes my tires because they know I'm a Christian, and it's my favorite car or something, I don't know. That drives me deeper into my meaning in life. If somebody burns my house down because I'm a Christian or whatever, I'm being driven deeper into, even if my house meant a lot to me, there's something that means more to me than my house, and that's God. And all of those things get me deeper and deeper into my meaning.
Well, the other thing, just like with the tornado that happened on the 11th.
Yeah.
Standing on the porch of the house that I grew up in when I was a kid and seeing what looked like a war zone on my street on my birthday, you know what it made me realize? I thought, really, this is the best birthday I've ever had. Because what it makes me understand at this point in life is all of this stuff doesn't matter.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. It's going to go away.
Yep.
And the only thing that matters is my relationship with God for eternity.
I heard one preacher say one time, if you're moving, some people write with a permanent marker what this box is or whatever. Some people used to do those little things that would print out, you'd put the right letters in and then you'd have a printout thing that said this room or that room or whatever. If you got one of those things and you just wrote soon to be burned, 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 and just slap that on everything, your car, your house, your dog, soon to be burned. Because what's going to happen on Final Judgment Day? It's all going to be burned up. Does that take us away from our meaning in life? That day is when we're going to be driven deeper and deeper into it than we've ever been. And so, so suffering for the Christians are kind of inoculated. It doesn't take us away from our meaning in life. Yeah, Ben?
Yeah, I think in Revelation 2, he's talking to all the churches, and he's writing to Smyrna, and he's like, I know you guys are going through it. Like,
yep.
You guys are getting hit with everything. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life.
Yes.
And it's like that expectation is emotional and it's powerful
yes.
for a Christian. And so, like, that's what we look to.
Yeah. Have you guys ever noticed, by the way, myrrh was used for when people died? It was like one of the spices.